Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, from whom all holy desires and good counsels and just works do proceed, by the might of thy Spirit, lift us now into the light of thy presence. Let thy gospel come to us today, not alone in word, but in power. Guide us, O Lord, into all truth, for in thy light do we see light. We would pray that thy word might not become a judgment upon us, that we hear it and do it not, that we believe it and obey it not, that we know it and love it not. Sanctify this day both our coming in and our going forth to the praise and glory of thy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The late Dean Samuel Miller of Harvard Divinity School once observed that religious work will always be an uncomfortable struggle between skill and the transcendent mystery of God. In this distinguished series of lectures this week, we have had a truly outstanding exposition and embodiment of the skills and the magnitude of our calling. Our guest lecturer has been presented to us several times, and we are already acquainted with his personal and professional distinctions. But above and beyond all of his formal achievements and credentials is the lasting impact he has made upon all of us in the generous sharing of his life and thought. As Dr. Bartlett leaves our campus today, he will carry with him our generous affection and good wishes, together with our profoundest gratitude for the enrichment of our understanding and thought. Dr. Bartlett's final lecture in the series today is entitled Christian Hope, Foolish but Not Futile.
I do want to express my heartfelt thanks to this choir for their ministry to us this week. I felt they've been back of me all week in more ways than one. And I do thank you. It seems to me that this week has gone with an uncommon rapidity. And as I come to this time of parting, I feel very personal about it. I trust it won't come out as it did inadvertently on one occasion when I was asked to give a benediction. We were in a trustee meeting. It had been a long one. We were at the restless paper shuffling stage when the chairman suddenly said, "Pastor, will you dismiss us with a word of prayer?" And under that pressure, I came up with this magnificent, spontaneous prayer. I said, "O Lord, as thou hast blessed us in our coming together, bless us now as we come apart." It's been one of the few times in my life when I've been thankful for unanswered prayer. I want to say again that for almost 2 years I've looked forward to this, and now for many more years I shall look backward to this. I am confirmed in my conviction that it has been a singular honor for me to share this lectureship that is in the name of Theodore Adams. You have been extremely fortunate to have had him in this community for 10 years. William James was once asked to define spirituality. He said, "I can't define it, but I'll tell you where you find it. Go listen to Phillips Brooks." And some of us who have for many years been trying to define the meaning of pastoral can only say, "Go hear Ted Adams." And I thank you for letting me share this honor. I think when we have been together as we have this week, something of you remains in me, and I trust something of me remains in you. And I look ahead to those years to know that I will often have occasion to say of you what Paul said of his beloved Philippian church: "I thank my God on every remembrance of you and for your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now." One bright June day in a village church in upstate New York, I was ordained to the Christian ministry. The Great Depression was heavy upon us, but our hearts were light. My father up from Ohio to preach the ordination sermon, and by the happy, fortunate circumstance of a meeting of the American Baptist Convention in Rochester, New York, I found myself surrounded by most of the people who had been had a formative influence in my life. And on that bright June day so long ago, it would have been easy for us to take the hymn, "A Hope That Sends a Shining Ray Far Down the Future's Broadening Way." That's the way we felt about it. As a matter of fact, however, we wrote our own hymn. We wrote an ordination hymn for the occasion, and as I look back upon it, I think it was a distinguished hymn. Distinguished, that is, by its sexist language and its humanist view. Because to a theme from Brahms' First Symphony, we marched into that ordination service singing, "Ye sons of the Father who follow the vision fair, come light at his altar the torch which our strong arms bear. For men long for freedom, justice and mercy, hope for a better day. Oh, come at his call, we'll offer our all and bring in the kingdom fair." We sang it with fervor and we believed it in our hearts. And now the procession of years have gone by. They've become the decades, and the decades have become several. And a question comes: how goes the vision fair? And an instant replay of those years brings some sobering facts. 4 years after we marched in on that procession, World War II began. When the war was over, we learned that at the very hour we were singing that, there already was taking place in Central Europe one of the most terrible episodes of history, the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews were scientifically put to death. And in the years that followed, the names tell the story: Hiroshima, Korea, Vietnam. At home, the names of cities tell the story of riots: Watts, Detroit, Birmingham, Rochester. And then there were the fallen leaders: John Kennedy, Robert Kennedy, Martin Luther King, And along with the events were the voices that changed and became silent. In the years when I was ordained, we had the voices of hope. Science was one of them. They said, just give us time. And they meant by that that in that time they would bring forth a society for men better than we ever had known. Politics was hopeful. And the voices that spoke for them were ones of hope. And so quietly and suddenly the voices of hope gave way to become the voices of despair. Science kept saying, give us time. But now they mean till the end. And politics went from Camelot to Watergate in the course of a very few years, until people looking back upon those could remember the line of Sarah Teasdale, one by one, like leaves from a tree, all my face have departed me. And I suppose that in this protected environment of the theological seminary, we ought sometime to open the doors and listen to the voices of the world and to know that they are voices of despair. There is very little hope abroad coming from the sources where hope once was given. Richard Falk, a responsible social scientist, has said that the 1970s will be the politics of despair. The 1980s will be the politics of desperation. The 1990s, the politics of catastrophe. And the 21st century, very likely, the age of annihilation. That's no crackpot. Richard Heilbrunner, in a book entitled An Inquiry into the Human Prospect, at the close of it says, if by the question, is there any hope for man, we mean, can we claim the future without paying a fearful price? The answer is no. There is no such hope. In that classic American novel, Moby Dick, there is a scene where the men have set out from the mothership on the whaling expedition in a small boat. And the boat, as night comes on, is caught by a great wave and swamped, and the men go overboard. They manage to climb back on board and then sit in that small boat with the water up to their knees. How would they get word to the mothership? Finally, one of them, Starbuck, remembers that he has a watchproof match keg, takes it out, lights a small lantern, and ties it to an oar. And the sailor sits in the front of that little boat, holding that little light up into the night. At that point, Herman Melville says, there he sat holding that imbecile candle in the heart of an almighty forlornness. There he sat, the sign and symbol of a man without hope, yet hopelessly holding up hope in the midst of despair. I feel a great compulsion in this series, looking at you, and thinking of the years that lie ahead, to say that probably, in terms of our society, as well as the souls of men, nothing will be required than holding up the imbecile candle in the heart of this almighty forlornness. I cannot emphasize too strongly that we who have hope are besieged, because the forces of despair are mounting and terrible to hear and see. And unless we who go into the Christian gospel with the gospel today face that fact, we have not come to terms with our generation. I believe I am not exaggerating to say when I say that the issue for mankind at this stage of history will be determined by whether we have enough hope to keep going. So I've come at this closing lecture to talk about the Christian hope. And I think that it has to be looked at in two ways. First, what I've chosen to call the imminent hope, and then finally the ultimate hope. And I invite you to look at it with me. Dr. Ernest Fremont Tittle, a colleague whom I cherished for 2 years in Evanston, Illinois, where he was the distinguished pastor of the First Methodist Church, was a prophetic man. And I've heard him say that when he was a chaplain in World War I, he went out one night from the hospital tent where he saw the carnage coming in, and he went out into the trench and with tears in his eyes pounded on the side of the trench and said, "Where's God? Why doesn't God do something?" What in the world is God doing these days? I think he's doing four things. First of all, he's judging. I have no doubt that quietly through all of the workings of this time, God's judgment is making itself known. Before World War I, a little book came out on the life of John Huss. The writer of the volume in the introduction said, "As I prepare this for printing, I cherish the hope that it will arouse in the mind of every reader such a hatred of secular and religious tyranny that he will not rest while that tyranny is there." But in the ways of men, the author of that book in due time became himself a tyrant. And one day, years later, he was hung by his heels in the square in Milan, for that man was Benito Mussolini. And Mussolini learned, as men have to learn, that the hope expressed in his little volume in the long run prove more powerful than the powers of the tyranny he established. Oh, it doesn't always happen that dramatically, but judgment is a fact of life. You see it in advertising. The more you deceive, the more people disbelieve. The more they disbelieve, the more you deceive. And so the downward spiral begins to operate. The more you seek power, the more you're resisted. The more you're resisted, the more you seek power. And the downward spiral goes on. Santa Anna once said, "By excess of evil, evil perishes." You watch a child running downhill. You can see him as he starts out, feels first of all the new power that's in him. He feels the gravitation setting him free. Starts that run down that hill with the greatest sense of freedom he's ever known. But watch him. The joy on his face will slowly begin to give way to panic. And the very power that set him free begins to pull him down. And in due time, unless the intervening arm of a parent reaches out, the end of that is downfall. That's the way judgment works, again and again. And in this contemporary world, I have little doubt in my faith, sometimes in my mind, never in my faith, that God is judging. Moreover, I think God is gathering. I have a faith there, too, that even as in physics, there is a principle that no energy is ever destroyed, but only changes its form. I believe that no faith is ever destroyed, but only changes its form. And I can see in my mind God picking up the efforts of men as the disciples picked up the remnants after the feeding of the 5,000, gathering that nothing may be lost. I think God is doing that now. That comes out in Bonhoeffer's letters from prison. On September 23, 1943, Bonhoeffer wrote a letter to his parents. And in the letter he said at the end, "As I read this over, I'm afraid I sound a little disgruntled. That isn't my intention, and that isn't my state of mind, because I'm persuaded that not a day has been wasted. It's too early to say what will come of this, but something will." I thought of that one day on a plane when I was reading the little red-bound volume of Bonhoeffer's letters from prison, and the stewardess walking down the aisle with a handful of trays stopped short in front of me and said, "You're reading Bonhoeffer." I said, "I am. But where did you learn about him?" And she said, "My chaplain at Worcester College talks about him all the time. I read him a lot. Something will come of it." And a few weeks later, there sat at our dining room table a lovely couple, man and wife, both doctors, one from Holland, one from East Germany, who were back to us after a term in Zaire. And they were telling about going to the theological seminary in Zaire. And when the students learned that she came from East Germany, they got up from their chairs, they flocked around her and said, "Tell us about Dietrich. Dietrich, the first name of the African custom." "Yes, Dietrich, something has come of it. You couldn't foresee, but you knew it wouldn't be wasted. And I believe God is gathering this very day all of those seemingly piecemeal efforts of men to find at last a just and a stable world. It will not be wasted. God is gathering." I think he's also surprising. He has a great way of surprising us. He's always coming where we don't expect him, and in a way we hadn't foreseen. You know, we're such planners. We want to program God's, we want to program the Advent. If we had the Advent, we'd handle it like a public relations. We say to God, "Now, God, you will come in at this point. There'll be a representative committee of the community there to meet you. We've got an escort ready to take you down. We'll go in this door because the television cameras will be there." And you'd program the Advent minute by minute by minute. And God has this uncanny way of quietly coming in down at the bus station, coming up the side street, and entering through the servant's entrance. And all of a sudden, people are surprised again. Why should they be? God's always surprising. Pope John was a surprise. Got the old man to go in and take care of the church for a few years. And he went around opening windows and let the winds of God flow through that church. If you had sat out and looked at Pope John and said, "There is the reformer," you say, "Don't be ridiculous." Pope John was a surprise. Not to God, but to us. Rosa Parks was a surprise. She just probably had tired feet that day when she refused to move to the back of the bus. How could Rosa Parks know that it was Kairos? Everything ready. God laid it all out. And the tired woman refused to get to the back of the bus, and a revolution began. God's always surprising us. Dag Hammarskjöld was a surprise. How could we ever know that sitting at the top councils of men was a man of mystic nature who all the time was having a devotional life and letting the flow of it go into human affairs? That's a surprise. Herodotus even said that the writing of history is the recording of surprises. Rauschenbusch had another way of saying it. He said, "We hoist the sail, but another hand holds the tiller." And so God is always surprising until again and again He comes in a way we least expected, and here we are again saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We hadn't planned it that way." And I don't believe God has changed His nature. I think that here we are in this time when we believe that He will use it in a way we could not foresee. I suppose that's the only way a man can preach. You have to believe that God can do surprising things with your preaching, too. There's a story about the Scott preacher who came one day convinced that he had the greatest sermon man ever put together. And he mounted this pulpit, that high second-story pulpit with the long steps, and went up and started to preach. And as he preached, he had that experience which you and I know too well. Thud. Nothing happening. And his words that had seemed so winged went down like weights. And he finally left the pulpit and came down. As he got to the bottom, a little lady of his congregation got up and met him and said, "Ah, laddie, if you'd gone into the pulpit the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up." God can even use preaching to surprise us. God is also inviting. He has a place for us. It's the kingdom. And its manifestation upon this earth are the body of believers. In a world torn, there's a place that is not torn. In a world where brothers and sisters are separated, there's a place where brothers and sisters come together. There is a place where in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. And in a time when we so easily talk about the deaths, let's not forget the birth. And there has been born into this generation, as to in every generation since Jesus Christ, a new family, a new community, a new fellowship, a new covenant, and as long as it is here, there's hope. There's hope. And I deeply believe God is inviting it to us, inviting us to it at this time. What in the world is God doing? He's judging, He's gathering, He's inviting, He's surprising. What is the ultimate hope? If that is the imminent one. And here I must make my confession. In my late years, I have learned something I didn't know earlier. I used to think that the eschatological setting of the gospel was expendable. I thought the eschatology of the gospel is something that belonged to that time, but not to ours. And now I know that the eschatology is not a part of the earthen vessel. It's part of the treasure. It's simply the way of saying, as we sang here this morning, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And in his time, in his way, he will prevail. That's the ultimate hope. And it is soon to be learned within this generation that it was not our easy theology, nor even our sociology, nor even our psychology that is going to save this generation and keep us in hope. It is probably the eschatology. God is the ruler yet. In the story of Joshua, there is an episode that comes close to us. I spoke yesterday of Moses not getting into the promised land. Joshua picked it up and took them in. And when Jericho fell, he thought he'd go on up and take the town nearby, Ai. So he sent some scouts up and they came back and said, "No problem. You don't need to take everybody up there. Just take 2,000 or 3,000. We'll take the town." So Joshua, not the first general to have had poor intelligence, took a couple of thousand people and started up to take the town. And it was poor intelligence, because when they started up the hill, the men of Ai were on the heights and they drove the Israelites down, killed some of them, and sent them into total defeat. And the record says simply, "And the hearts of the people turned to water." And Joshua heard this, felt responsible, and in mourning he lay down upon the earth. He tore his clothes, he poured dust on his head. And there was Joshua, the leader of the people, flat on his face. At this point, the Spirit of God came to him and asked a question. And I think he asks it now. He said to Joshua, "Why have you fallen thus on your face? Up, say, sanctify yourself for tomorrow." And I can hear the Spirit of God going to this despairing generation and to the leaders that have lost their faith and saying to us, "Why have you fallen thus on your face? Up, say, sanctify yourself for tomorrow." And my brothers and sisters, I think that's a part of your responsibility to those who wait for the hope you have to give. Well, the years have gone by, and in sooner than I like to think, it will be time for the recessional on a ministry. And I ask myself, what would be a fitting recessional? "Ye sons of the Father who follow the vision fair"? No, I don't think so. But I suspect that at the time of the recessional of a ministry, one could do no better than to sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And I think you ought to say, amen.
Let us pray. Now unto God's mercy and protection we commit you, And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always.